And please turn to Judges in chapter 11, and we're continuing our journey through the Judges, and we're looking at the good and the bad and the ugly of that period of time, where probably the summary of the period of the Judges is everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And we've talked a number of times about the cycle of the Judges, how the Israel disobeys, and how God brings in a power to conquer them. They cry out for mercy. The Lord raises up a judge, a deliverer, and then they have peace and reprieve for a while until they start to disobey again. But it's not so much a true cycle. It's a spiraling down. And as we approach, this is probably not good advertising for the Sunday night service, but as we approach towards the end of Judges, we find less and less to celebrate with joy. We see more and more the depravity of man, even in the leadership of Israel. But it's all to prepare us, first of all, it's all to give us a dose of reality about the state of man apart from Christ, but it's also to prepare us for the eventuality of a king coming in to unite the different tribes of Israel. And that's part of the desire of the chronicler of Judges. So today we're going to look at Jephthah and his sad victory. And one way it was a remarkable victory, but it's also tainted with great sadness because of his rash vow. And y'all probably know the story, but Lord willing, we'll be able to add some commentary to that to help you with your understanding. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you, God, for the good, the bad, and the ugly of Holy Scripture. We thank you, God, that you don't try to just put a shine and a polish on everything, but we see the reality of life as it is. As Oliver Cromwell said, it's a picture with warts and all. But Lord, that adds to so much of the validity. The apostles, the prophets, were not writing propaganda. They were not trying to sell a product. They were writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that had a message for his people. So we thank you, God, that Judges, like the rest of Scripture, is profitable for us. And we pray, God, that you would show things to us and just help us to see your great mercy, a man's great need for you as well. In Christ's name, amen. One of the things we're going to see tonight is that, and I think this is part of the plan of the Lord too, maybe so much if it wasn't so much of the chronicler, is that men make poor saviors. They make poor saviors. We are unable to save ourselves. We are unable to depend upon someone else saving ourselves. And you're going to see Jephthah, in many ways, is a great victorious warrior, but he ends up making something of a poor savior. We're going to break the 40 verses of this chapter down in six different ways. We're going to see that Jephthah was rejected in verses 1 through 3. Jephthah was recalled in verses 4 through 11. Jephthah's reminder of the conquest in verses 12 through 28. Jephthah's rash vow in 29 through 31. Jephthah's rout of the enemy in 32 through 33. And Jephthah's remorse in verses 34 through 40. So let's look, first of all, at Jephthah rejected in verses 1 through 3. Now, Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a valiant warrior, but he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead was the father of Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore him sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows gathered themselves about Jephthah, and they went out with him. So you see the situation. It kind of starts off introducing this character with this terribly dysfunctional background, and you sort of feel sorry for him. There's nothing that he's done necessarily to cause him to be ostracized or marginalized. He was literally run out of town, and the only thing that he did was to be born to a mother who was a prostitute. And basically, I think there was an embarrassment in terms of the family for that situation. Gilead, his father, slept with a prostitute, became pregnant with Jephthah, was born. But there was also some resentment among the other sons, and they wanted to make sure that he, as an illegitimate child, did not try to receive the inheritance of the land or the riches of Gilead, which that whole area is named for that tribe. And they would be concerned about him being being a rival to some of their claims or them splitting things off. So they basically run him out, and they probably did this at a pretty young age. I mean, I doubt he was even 20 yet. They probably ran him off sometime in his teens, and they may have literally have run him out of town with only the things that he could carry. So he ends up kind of taken up there in the wilderness, and he has to provide for himself. So about the only thing he can do is to turn to crime. So basically, he becomes something of a highwayman, and then he kind of attracts other people, worthless fellows, as it's stated here in Scripture. By the way, we think about democracy, and we think about everybody's equal, but notice this, that everybody is equal in the fact that they're created in God's image, but the Bible does make discrepancies based upon character. There are people who are worthless fellows, and you see that in Scripture. So these worthless fellows gathered with them, and of course, you're much safer if you've got a band of 10 than if you're just out there robbing people by yourself. So he gathers these people together, evidently is just a natural leader, and he is probably extorting people for them to be able to pass by. He is taking their money and that kind of thing. So he's something of a, if you want to be romantic about it, he's a pirate. He's kind of a member of an organized crime gang. He probably makes people pay certain protection money and this kind of thing. And we kind of look down on him for this, but notice this. Who else in Scripture, what other great Bible hero had this kind of background? I mean, it's amazing the parallels and the similarities between Jephthah and this situation with King David. King David was despised by Saul, run out of town, basically had to make his own in the wilderness. Certain people, brigands and criminals and debtors, found their way, and he basically built them up to be an army. And he often would provide protection for shepherds and farmers and things like that, and they would pay him in food. And they ended up having families out there and really creating quite a following here. So you see that Jephthah is doing the same sort of thing. The interesting thing is because he was marginalized, he also survived. Because again, what's happening here is the Ammonites were attacking Israel, had been for quite some time, and it was a very severe oppression. They were robbing people, they were probably murdering people, a lot of their leadership had been killed. So in some ways, this is the Lord's way of preserving Jephthah. He survived out there on his own, and he wasn't threatened by the Amorites. So now we see that they actually need him. He's got quite a reputation for being a military leader and a leader in general, so they actually recall him in verses 4 through 11. And it came about after a while that the sons of Ammon fought against Israel. When the sons of Ammon fought against Israel, the elders of Gilead went out to get Jephthah from the land of Tob, and they said to Jephthah, "Come, be our chief, that we might fight against the sons of Ammon." Then Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me from my father's house? So why have you come to me now when you're in trouble?" The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "For this reason we have now returned to you, that you may go with us and fight with the sons of Ammon and become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you take me back to fight against the sons of Ammon, and the Lord gives them up to me, will I become your head?" The elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord is witness between us. Surely we will do as you've said." Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and chief over them. And Jephthah spoke all these words before the Lord at Mizpah. So it's interesting. Again, we probably had a situation where much of the leadership, a lot of the military had already been decimated through years of fighting the Ammonites and years of having them raided. So they become desperate. And here come the Ammonites again, ready to come in and raid and pillage and steal and reduce them to servanthood and that sort of thing. So they turned to really the only option they had. And they said, "You know, you can just see this meeting. You know, they're all there. You know, well, Bill's dead and Tom's dead and Sue got taken away and we don't have any more leaders. You know, what about Jephthah? No, we don't want Jephthah. He's the son of a prostitute. He knows how to fight, and he's got a following, and he knows how to hide, and he knows how to strike, and he knows the land and everything. What about Jephthah? Okay, we'll bring Jephthah back." So you can see them kind of going out. They send a delegation out. Like, I don't know if they were robbed or not, but they bring him, and then Jephthah's response is kind of cold, isn't it? He's basically saying, hey, wait a minute, you're coming out to me now and you want to get help from me, and yet you're the reason why I'm out here. You so disregarded me that you threw me out of town, and I'm having to survive out here, with all these brigands that I'm surrounded with. So it's kind of like the parallel we had in the last chapter, where the people of Israel go to God and they appeal to God, and God is just fed up, if we could use those terms, with their apostasy. They continue to turn to idols, and God basically says, hey, how about this? Why don't you ask your idols for some help? Why don't you get these foreign gods to help you out? And so he doesn't immediately say, yes, I will come rescue you again. He's teaching them a lesson. So Jephthah is sort of doing some of the same kind of things. And so one of the things that you see here in the book of Judges is not just the apostasy, but the fickleness of God's people here. Not only they turn into idols, but they're also just fickle in many ways, and they don't have a long-term view of the best way to do things. So Jephthah kind of puts it back on them. Did you not reject me in favor? So why do you turn to me now? Well, they end up promising him to be head of themselves. Basically, he is now going to be either a minor king or the tribal head of that whole area that is east of the Jordan of Gilead there. So they offer him the position that the very reason why they threw him out of town, that they didn't want him to try to take. They didn't want him to have the heir to Gilead's prosperity and his leadership and that kind of thing. So they threw him out of town. Now they're coming back and they are offering that to him because of his reputation and skill and that sort of thing. So he is an opportunist. He sees this opportunity to come back. Now, to his credit, he doesn't go back and clean house and show a lot of resentment and that kind of thing, that he agrees to come back and help lead the people and prepare them for war. So here you got, again, a wonderful example of God. God is willing to use the illegitimate son of a prostitute for his means. Jephthah would not have been most likely to succeed in the high school yearbook. He wouldn't have been the most likely to do anything good. He was a pirate, basically. But the people have turned to him, and he's going to end up being have victory over the Ammonites and succeed at that. But not only that, he's also a good diplomat, as we'll see here as we go through Jephthah's reminder of the conquest from Exodus, verses 12 through 28. Now, Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the sons of Ammon, saying, what is between you and me that you have come to me to fight against my land? So he's trying to start with some diplomacy here. The king of the sons of Ammon said to the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came up from Egypt, from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok and the Jordan. Therefore, return them peacefully to me now. But Jephthah sent messengers again to the king and the sons of Ammon, and they said to him, thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the sons of Ammon. For when they came up from Egypt and Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea, they came to Kadesh. Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, please let us pass through your land. But the king of Edom would not listen. And they also sent him to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. Then they went through the wilderness and around the land of Edom and around Moab and came to the east side of the land of Moab, and they camped beyond the Arnon. But they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Ammon was the border of Moab. And Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, the king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, please let us pass through your land to our place. But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his country. So Sihon gathered all his people and camped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. And the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites, the inhabitants of that country. So they possessed the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok, and from the wilderness as far as the Jordan. Since now the Lord, the God of Israel, drove out the Amorites from before his people Israel, are you then to possess it? Do you not possess what Chemosh your God gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God has driven out before us, we will possess it. Now are you better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive with Israel, or did he ever fight against them? While Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, and in Aroer and its villages, and the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years, why did you not recover them within that time? I therefore have not sinned against you, but you are doing a wrong by making war against me. May the Lord, the judge today between the sons of Israel and the sons of Ammon. But the king of the sons of Ammon disregarded the message which Jephthah had sent. Let me kind of explain what he's saying here. He's given kind of a history there of the conquest, which we, of course, studied in Exodus and then even some up through Joshua. And he's kind of laying down a case here, and he gives five really strong arguments here that are a good example. He's really trying to have a peaceful, reasonable solution here to this conflict. So he's good at diplomacy. He gives out this really pretty airtight case here, if you understand what it is that he's saying here. But the big reason why the Ammonite king says that he wants to fight Israel is because he says Israel stole his land. So he's come back to get his land. So Jephthah explains to him, we never stole your land. And matter of fact, this is the history thing. So first of all, he gives an argument from history. He basically says that as Israel was coming up from the conquest, they've always been respecter of people's borders. And he gives this example how they requested Edom and Moab for being able to pass through their land, and they were rejected. And they ended up going way around those lands during the Exodus in order to not have a conflict of them. They asked the same thing of Shihon, king of the Amorites. Now, by the way, you need to discern between the Ammonites and the Amorites. The people that are fighting them now are the Ammonites, and the Amorites were Shihon, king, and that kind of thing. We fought against them. So they asked Shihon, the king, for them to pass through their land, and Shihon ends up attacking them. So they end up fighting back and actually winning that land here. And he says in verse 21, the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Shihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites and the inhabitants of that country. So basically, Israel sought peace but was attacked. They defended themselves. So in a sense, they have the right of conquest, which has always been recognized. Certainly in ancient history it was. And that victory, it is the reason why they settled into that land. Then he has an argument from theology. He said, basically, Yahweh gave us this victory. In verse 23, is God did this. And then are we going to reject the gift of God? And he's making this theological case here. And then he looks to him and talks about your guy. He says, listen, if you're going to, wouldn't you accept the land that Chemosh gives you? Now, he's not saying Chemosh is equal to Yahweh, but he's arguing a point here that you would also make this claim that if Chemosh gave you a bunch of land. So he is making this argument from theology. He makes an argument from precedent. He says here that Balak, the son of Beor, did not actually fight against us. So why are you fighting against us even now? He has an argument from inactivity, or an argument from silence here. Basically, for 300 years, we've been in this land and you haven't done a thing. Why are you coming up now and saying that we're guilty of this terrible thing here, which is an excellent case? Basically, they've more or less accepted them being in that land for 300 years. I mean, this is what, we see sometimes here. We're here about the Indian tribes that want to sue the American government because their tribe was conquered in 1776 or whatever it might be. Be more like 1730, something like that. And we're not going to go back now. I mean, this has been a long time that we've been in this land. It's a rite of conquest thing. And then there's a final sort of a appeal to conscience. He basically says, in fact, the Ammonites are the guilty party. If you look at Augustine's Just War Principle, there has been Christian nations have basically fought based upon those principles for decades and years and generations and numerous wars. And, that one of those principles is that there needs to be a just cause for the war. And modern day conquest is not one of those causes. It needs to be shown that it can preserve life. You need to protect innocence as much as you possibly can. You want to limit the warfare and its scope as much as you can, things like that. So we play by those rules. Very often our enemy does not. But he's appealing to their conscience and basically saying, you're really confusing all this here. You're wrong, and you need to know that you're wrong because the Lord sees this and knows that the facts of the case. So he gives them kind of a history lesson. But, of course, what's the response of the king of Ammonites? But the king of the sons of Ammon disregarded the message which Jephthah sent him. I mean, he just did not want to be confused by the facts. And, you know, again, we're often shot when a rational argument is just ignored because what he wanted was the land. I mean, he had been defeating Israel for a long time. He had no reason to think that Israel was going to defeat him. Back in that day, that's how you made money. You conquered other people and stole their money. So while Jephthah was a pirate, the nations were pirates. That's basically how they prevailed. So he basically ignored him. But to Jephthah's credit, he tried diplomacy first. You know, war is when diplomacy breaks down, and that's always the last resort. So then we see Jephthah there in the situation. The sides are lining up, and now Jephthah goes and makes a rash vow in verses 29 through 31. Now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah so that he passed through Gilead and Manasseh. Then he passed through Mizpah, Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he went on to the sons of Ammon. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed give the sons of Ammon to my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering here. So the Spirit comes upon Jephthah. He is filled with the Lord's Spirit. That is probably both for him to try to understand the Lord's will, but also to give him military skill. You see the same thing with Gideon and others that have preceded him. And he is he's lacking confidence, though. And he's kind of like Gideon's. Like, you know, if you're really going to give me this victory, now the Lord told him he would. You know, he lays out the fleeces and he does the things, and the Lord encourages him to let him sneak up on the camp. We don't have that kind of conversation going on with Jephthah, so he's a little worried. So he kind of tries to strike a bargain with Yahweh. Now, again, Christianity is so different from the other religions. That's very typical of a works-based religion. You try to get God beholding to you. You try to buy off God. You make a deal with him. I'll do this if you do that. And you make promises and stuff. So that's kind of what Jephthah's doing, which is a little disappointing, isn't it? Because before he appears to really have a strong understanding, a strong faith in Yahweh. Now he's trying to cut a deal. So he basically says, I'm going to offer what comes out of my house when I come back. So on the one hand, he is a genuine worshiper of Yahweh. But on the other hand, like so many people, he doesn't really practice what he knows. He kind of reverts back to paganism here with this idea that he's going to buy off God with some kind of a sacrifice here. So he struggles to live by faith in God's grace. He's got the works righteousness mentality that is sort of born in us. Then we see that Jephthah routs the enemy in verses 32 through 33. So Jephthah crossed over to the sons of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. He struck them with a very great slaughter. From Aroer to the entrance of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel-Kiramin, so the sons of Ammon were subdued before the sons of Israel. This just ends up being a profound victory and a total rout of the enemy. And you know the Lord had to do it. I mean, I can't even imagine if the Israelites even had a sword left anywhere. So evidently the Lord defeats them. They take 20 cities. I mean, they wouldn't have had siege equipment or anything, but evidently there was a fear here. But there's really not a lot of detail. I mean, we would like to know some detail. How did they do that? That's really probably one of the biggest victories we've seen so far here. Why is there so little? Well, it's because I think the author is trying to focus upon the sadness of this victory, how the celebration is cut short because of what happened next. And we see here Jephthah's remorse in verses 34 through 40. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, this is after the victory, of course, behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines and with dancing. Now she was the one and only child besides her, and she had no son or daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back. So she said to him, my father, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you have said, since the Lord has avenged you for the enemies, the sons of Ammon. She said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months that I may go to the mountains and weep because of my virginity, and I have my companions." Then he said, "Go." So he sent her away for 2 months, and she left with her companions and wept on the mountains because of her virginity. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did to her according to the vow which he had made. And she had no relations with a man. Thus it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year. So you've got as the custom here, you saw this with Miriam when they passed through the Red Sea. Miriam led all the ladies in singing, and she had tambourines, and they were talking about how Pharaoh drowned and all this kind of stuff. And you know, the drama of this situation is heartbreaking because here's this great victory. The word is coming. And, you know, your dad's coming, and she gets all dressed up, and she grabs her tambourine, and she's looking out the door waiting for him. She sees him coming out. She goes, "Oh, Dad, the victory. You killed all the Ammonites, la, 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 la." And he just tears his clothes, and he starts yelling at her almost. He's almost like blaming her. "What are you doing to me? You're like an enemy to me." And she's like, "I'm real confused, Dad. What's going on?" And she was his only child. So he basically explains the situation. "I've made a vow to sacrifice the first thing that comes out of my house, and you're the first thing that comes out of the house." But to her credit, she says, "Well, you need to keep that vow." I mean, I don't know that we would have said that, but she says, "You need to keep that vow. That's an important vow. So I only ask this, give me a couple of months to go up to the mountains." I think I would have gone to the Alps, but she went to the local mountains, I guess, "and let me hang out with my friends and reap because of my virginity." And that's basically the implication here. This common theme that she had not married, she was a virgin, and is over and over. And probably what it's implying there is maybe because it would have been nice if she had died married and things like that. But what it's really implying is that she's the end of the line. Jephthah's line dies with her at his own hand. There's no children. His name's not going to continue on. She's the only child. So, and that was a big deal. We've lost that in our culture. We lost the appreciation. This culture tries to separate sexual intercourse from procreation. But in that culture, procreation was everything. Maintaining the tribe, maintaining the land, maintaining the family name, maintaining Yahweh worship and that kind of thing. So basically, it all ends with her. So it's even, it's still tragic, but it's even more tragic because not only is she going to die, the whole family basically is going to end up dying. So he almost kind of sounds like he's mad at her. You know, he's probably kicking himself for making this stupid vow, but nevertheless, he made this vow, and God granted him this great victory. Now, here's the confusing part. We look at this and we think, why did this happen? God is not real active in the situation. He doesn't stop it or anything like that, like he stopped with Abraham offering Isaac. But we know from Scripture that God hates human sacrifice. He abhors it. God is a God of life. Human sacrifice is demonic. It's the practice of pagan people, and it was the practice of primitive people. When the light of the gospel shined, one of the first things that stopped was human sacrifice. When the British went into India, they stopped the burning of widows and the funeral pyres of the men that died. When they went into the New Hebrides, they stopped cannibals from eating each other. They stopped human sacrifice. When the Spaniards went in to the Aztec nations, they stopped human sacrifice. So that's the character of God. God's a God who creates, who brings light, who brings hope, who brings love, not who kills children. Basically, human sacrifice is a sacrifice to demons. Even in Deuteronomy 12:31, God says this: "You shall not behave thus towards the Lord your God, for every abominable act which the Lord hates they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and daughter in the fire to their gods." So he's commanded this to not happen, but Jephthah, again, struggles with what he knows. He should have known the law of Moses, but he made this rash vow, and now he's more afraid of breaking the vow than he is of committing basically murder here. So to their credit, they follow through on this, but this is what happens. Jephthah is a violent man. He's accustomed to violence. So his, in some ways, his rejection and the violence that he's committed on others, that's defined him. So he's less sensitive to these kind of violent acts here. Basically, the world has affected him to the point where he wasn't making sense when he made this vow or even carried it out. We would say that you're not bound by a rash vow and that you don't take care of one sin by committing an even greater sin, which is what he's done. Romans 12:2 tells us, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. There's nothing good, acceptable, and perfect about the sacrifice of your daughter. But it shows the influence of the world. And y'all, this kind of thing happens to us. Maybe not child sacrifice, though sometimes we've been tempted. Not child sacrifice, but other things where we just accommodate the world and we're not even aware of it in some ways. And we feel like we've got to make a bargain with God and a deal with God. So she goes on. She goes up to goes up to the mountains. And it appears that he actually followed through on the sacrifice. I mean, I've been taught this before, where people have said we don't really know if he followed through on the sacrifice or not. But it says there at the end that the father did to her according to the vow which he had made. I mean, that's pretty clear. Other people said that maybe he sacrificed or he didn't really mean for this to happen. But notice what he said when he made the original vow. He said, whatever comes out of my house to greet me when I come back, that will be the sacrifice. And in our mind, we're thinking, well, he meant a sheep or something like that. How many of y'all keep sheep in your house? And how many times did your sheep actually greet you? So he was thinking a human. A human would come out, but he was probably thinking one of these servants. You know, oh, it's great to have you back, master. And, you know, I'm sorry, I got to kill you now. I mean, that's probably what he was thinking. Somehow that would, a really special, because human sacrifice is so bad, this just shows how serious I am. And it was just a horrible mistake. And it took this wonderful victory, and it turned it into really kind of a terrible defeat. So, but that really seems to be the emphasis of the editor. And I think one reason why is he really wants to emphasize just how degraded the people have become, that they're actually now performing child sacrifice. That's what happens when you get generation after generation after generation of people who have lost their way, who've apostatized, who've worshipped demons that accepted child sacrifice and turn your back on Yahweh. I wish I had a clever up to close with, but I don't. It's just one of those, again, this is Holy Scripture, warts and all. So there's times we just have to emphasize the depravity of man, because without that, we really wouldn't understand the grace of God. So God gave the victory, but it was a terrible price because of this rash vow. Lord, I do thank you that for the knowledge that people do make very poor saviors. And here you've got a man who is a hero by all counts. He delivers Israel, and yet he kills his own daughter as a sacrifice. It's an abomination to you. It would have been an abomination to everybody who was around. And it just shows how flawed and imperfect we are. Even in our, when we try to be our best, we are so often at our worst. So thank you, God, for the grace of God. Thank you that you have rescued us from so many foolish things like this rash vow, that you bring peace in our life. Thank you, God, so much for the fact that we don't have to bribe our God to love us and to take care of us. You are a loving Father. You cherish us. You desire to give us things and to bless us and encourage us. So for that, we thank you. We thank you, God, that Yahweh never fails. And that all of these terrible examples in the book of Judges have to do because the people have forsaken you for the worship of demons. I pray, God, that we would never do that and that we would never take on the thoughts and the actions of the world thinking that we please you. In Christ's name, amen.